Okay, and our second reading tonight is Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 to 15, and verses 25 to 28, and Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 to 4, and verses 26 to 27. And that's found on page 36 of the Pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." Verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." And then verses 26 and 27. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. And the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Jamie. Oh, thank you very much for reading for us, Jamie. Keep your Bibles open on page 36. So it's a long passage tonight. I skipped some bits out. Jamie was complaining. He wanted to read the whole thing, all 3 chapters, but I did it for his benefit and yours. Great to be back in this amazing story. We're very, very near the end of the story. If you know it already, you'll know we're approaching the end. Have you ever been told, has anyone ever said to you, "You're only sorry because you got caught"? You ever heard those words? Have you ever thought those words about someone else? "You're only sorry because you got caught." It's a familiar phrase. It was certainly familiar in my childhood. I don't know about yours. But it's a familiar phrase for parents disciplining their children. You might find yourself thinking it with the latest political scandal, celebrity slip-up, or anything else. When sin is exposed and apologies gush forward, it's reasonable to ask, isn't it? When someone's been caught, is this genuine? Or is it just putting on a show? If we were to ask the question from a Christian perspective, we might ask something like, what does genuine repentance look like? That's a really important question for Christians to ask and to know the answer to. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote of godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And he contrasts that godly grief with worldly grief. And so the Bible itself has a category for you're only sorry because you got caught. What does genuine repentance look like? What does godly grief look like? Well, I think that's one of the things that this part of the Joseph story shows us. And it also shows us what genuine forgiveness looks like. I guess all of us are aware of and maybe have committed false repentance. And we all know as well that there's such a thing as false forgiveness, don't we? I guess we've all been on the giving and receiving end of false forgiveness, haven't we? We tell our friends, our family that we've forgiven them, but in reality, we're still bitter. We're still holding on to that wrong that someone committed against us. Maybe you have wronged someone else and they're still holding on to that bitterness, that pain. Even though they say they've forgiven you, it's not real. We know what false forgiveness looks like. So I think this part of the Joseph story in particular gives us a remarkable example of true forgiveness. And perhaps even more importantly, it shows us how we can truly forgive others, how that's even possible in our broken, fallen world. It's just an incredible story. I hope you've been encouraged by it. Over these last weeks, we've seen how this story helps us think about suffering and God's sovereignty. It shows us how the consequences of sin are used by God to discipline his children. And it shows us how to really repent and how to really forgive. It's an amazing story. I've just been so struck by it over these weeks. It's so much more, I hope you see, than a story about a fancy coat. Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you that you are a sovereign God who works all things for the good of those who love you. We thank you that you are a loving Father who disciplines your children to lead them to the fruit of righteousness. As we sit under your word this evening, would you grant us true repentance? And would you strengthen us to forgive others as you have forgiven us in the Lord Jesus? For we ask this in his name. Amen. If you were here last week, I hope you were convinced that Joseph is the good guy in this story. Sometimes we might read it and think, oh, he's being a bit deceptive. Oh, he's not being completely honest. Joseph is the good guy in this story. Yes, he's hidden his identity from his brothers. Yes, he's testing them, but he's doing so to teach them. And ultimately, we've seen that God is the one behind all of these things. God, through Joseph, is putting the brothers' sin right in their face in order to lead them to repentance. We saw that last week with those amazing flashbacks and reversals that were taking place. The second youngest brother trapped, sold. The second oldest brother trapped. The opportunity for the brothers to line their pockets again through the loss of a brother, or to tell the truth and rescue their brother. And that little detail of the story of the journey to Egypt with gum, balm, and myrrh. Last week, we finished the story with a meal. Do you remember that feast in Joseph's palace, that Buckingham Palace-style banquet, where Benjamin was highlighted. And we saw that, from the brothers' perspective anyway, Benjamin wasn't just their father's favorite. They already knew that. But Benjamin was also Joseph's favorite. Remember, he fed him five times as much as he fed the rest of the brothers. Again, we saw that was Joseph rubbing Benjamin's status as the favorite right in their faces. And Joseph is, I think, trying to discern, are these brothers still the same bitter, jealous, angry, vengeful, resentful band that they were when they sold him into slavery 20 years or so ago, or have they changed? And in our story tonight, Joseph gives him that final test. He places that silver cup in Benjamin's bag and frames him for theft. How are the brothers going to react? Last time, with Joseph, the favorite, they sold him into slavery because he was their father's favorite. They had no just cause for doing so. They had no, excuse for what they did to their brother. They simply spied an opportunity and seized it. But here, think about it, from the brother's perspective, as far as they know, Benjamin, the favorite, has stolen this Egyptian prince's cup. Put yourself in the brother's shoes for a minute. They've been stressed to the hilt about getting this money back to this leader that it looks like they stole, but they didn't. They've been stressed to the hilt about whether they're actually going to be able to save Simeon, their older brother, from the Egyptian prison. They've been stressed to the hilt that they would lose Benjamin and cause the death of their father through grief because he was his favorite. They've taken Benjamin to this Egyptian ruler, and just like their father does, he gives him this special treatment. And now they're on their way home. And they have done the right thing every single time. And then the Egyptian police stop them. Say, excuse me, did you steal the Prime Minister's magic cup? They're so sure that they've been doing the right thing each time, and they have. They say, verse 9, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. They're so sure that they've done the right thing that they condemn the guilty to death. And they say, we'll be slaves as well. We know we haven't done this. The servant says, he who is found with it shall be my servant. The rest of you shall be innocent. You can go free. And then they open the bags, and as far as they can tell, this spoilt brat of a brother has in fact stolen from the most powerful man in the world. Can you imagine? Are you serious, Benjamin? What? It would have been so easy for them to say, he got what he deserved. Send him off to be a slave. He's the favorite. He's a thief. Here they're given an opportunity to rightly, from their perspective, get rid of their father's favorite. It's not even their fault. They haven't done anything wrong. They offered themselves in his place. But the Egyptian police say no. They could have been furious. They could have thought, serves him right. But look at what they do. Verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. They could have said, bye-bye, Benjamin. You're getting what you deserve. But they don't. They don't abandon their brother. They would have had every right to, but they've changed. They love their brother, even though he's their father's favorite, even though he's this prince's favorite. They love him. This is maybe the most remarkable reversal in the story. A remarkable reversal on the part of the brothers. All of the brothers have changed. Every one of them loads his donkey and returns to the city. They've all changed. The one that's changed the most is Judah. Judah emerges as the leader of the brothers. He's not the oldest, he's not the second oldest, but he becomes their spokesperson, their leader. And if you know the story, Judah, this is a really surprising turn of events because Judah was the problem child of the lot. If you go back to Genesis 37, when Joseph is sold, it was Judah who suggested selling him. And if you remember chapter 38, we didn't look at it in church, but you might have studied it in your growth groups. Judah got in this terrible sex scandal with his dead son's wife. You might remember that story? She pretends to be a pagan prostitute. He visits her. He gets her pregnant. It was a whole thing. It was a total mess. Judah is a disaster. But Judah has grown up. And he has become the leader of the brothers. Later in Genesis, we're going to see Jacob giving out his blessings to his sons on his deathbed. And Judah is established as the leader, as the one from whom kings will come. You've heard of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, that phrase. Jesus is a descendant of Judah. All the kings, descendants of Judah, because of his actions in this story. Look at what Judah says to Joseph when he's brought before him. Verse 16. How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Do you notice that? Judah takes the blame for Benjamin's sin on himself. You have found out the guilt of your servants, plural. Not only does he take the blame himself, he also takes the punishment that Benjamin deserves on himself. Look down to verse 33. Now therefore, please, let your servant, me, Judah, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Remarkable. Judah offers himself as a substitute for this seemingly thieving, spoilt half-brother, Benjamin. A remarkable transformation. Friends, this is what true repentance, real repentance, looks like. Judah is aware of his previous sin. We saw this last week, if you remember, when the brothers are standing before Joseph and they're talking to one another in their own language, not knowing that Joseph can understand them. And he says, this is verse 21 of chapter 42, we are guilty concerning our brother, Joseph, what they did to him, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. Judah is taking responsibility. This is true repentance. You see, repentance isn't just feeling sorry that you got caught. The word repent means to change your direction, to change the direction that you're traveling. It's a conscious effort, not just to stop going the wrong way, but a conscious effort to go the right way. I think maybe the clearest example of this in the New Testament is Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? When his theft is exposed, he doesn't just repay his debt, he overpays it. He does more than just stop where he went wrong. He goes beyond to do the right thing. Repentance is both an attitude and an action. It's an attitude and an action. Judah was sorry for what he had done to Joseph. But he doesn't stop there. He goes above and beyond to try and rescue this other brother, this seemingly less deserving brother, Benjamin. True repentance is an attitude and an action. We see it exemplified in Judah. That's real repentance. We're going to see real forgiveness exemplified in Joseph. We've seen Joseph has been testing and teaching his brothers, and in verse 45, he reaches breaking point. Look at verse 1, chapter 45, bottom page 36. Joseph could not control himself before all that stood who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, who sold you into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph has seen the real repentance of his brothers, and he offers them real forgiveness. Notice what Joseph doesn't say to his brothers. He doesn't say, "You're very lucky that I gave you all that food for free. Do you remember all that silver that was in your bag? I gave you that." He doesn't say to them, "This is your last chance. You're walking on thin ice." He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't lay it on thick. He says, and this is just incredible, verse 5, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Incredible. Remember everything Joseph's been through. He was sold as a slave at 17 years of age. He became prime minister, prince, when he was 30. That means that he spent 13 years as a slave and then as a prisoner. And if you look at the way that the Potiphar's wife story is told, it doesn't look like he spent an awful long time in Potiphar's house before he was thrown in prison. So most of that 13 years was spent in the Egyptian dungeons. 13 years. Would you have forgiven the brothers in this way? "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Is that what you would say? Or would you hold it over them? Would you warn them, "Never cross me again. I'm in charge now. Do you remember that dream that you had where you would bow down before me? Well, you've already done it a number of times and you're going to do it again because I'm the ruler." Would you punish them? Would you twist the knife in your forgiveness? Remember, Joseph has every right to execute judgment on these brothers. He could have said to them, "I'm not going to kill you, but I'm going to put you in prison for 13 years, the way I had to suffer." But he doesn't. He tells them, "All is forgiven. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." It's just incredible. It beggars belief. This is true forgiveness. And this story shows us that true forgiveness is hard. True forgiveness is costly. It would have been so easy for Joseph to say any of the things that I've just said and still be in the right. True forgiveness involves setting aside your pride, setting aside the pain that you've experienced, setting aside the past and just letting it go. True forgiveness. Of course, we know that this is how God forgives. He says so himself. He says it in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. This is repeated in Hebrews 8. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is how God forgives. All of us are guilty before God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we are justified, made right, restored to God through faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, God, like Joseph, absorbs the consequences of our sin into himself. Forgiving is actually forgetting. But it's more than that. True forgiveness is taking the pain of the sin into yourself, not bearing a grudge, not holding it over the person who sinned against you. That's how God forgives his children. If you're here this evening and you're a Christian, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, God has forgotten your sins. If you're here this evening and you're a Christian, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. God has forgotten your sins. He remembers them no more. He has taken the consequences, the price, on himself. Joseph, like God, absorbs the offense. This is what true forgiveness looks like. In the New Testament, Paul says that these stories were written for our instruction. And so let me ask you, as I've had to ask myself this week, are you a forgiving person? Paul tells the Colossian Christians, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. As God has forgiven you, that's how you're to forgive others. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes this to a church who are bitter towards a member of the church who seems to have wronged Paul in some way. Listen to these words. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Do you hear what Paul says there? Not forgiving someone is a tactic used by Satan to divide the church. Are you a forgiving person? Christians have to forgive one another. Paul says so. And of course we know Jesus repeatedly said so. Here is in Matthew 6. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 18, Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Luke 6, forgive and you will be forgiven. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And finally, and probably most famously, there's the Lord's Prayer. What does it say? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Christians have to be forgiving people. If we have been forgiven, we have to forgive. Forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness does not come naturally. We have to make a conscious effort on our part to forgive. The Bible does not repeatedly command us to do something that comes naturally. It doesn't repeatedly tell us to do something that's really, really easy. It doesn't tell you to have your lunch. You know, that's easy. But it tells you to forgive. Forgiveness is hard. We've all been hurt. We've all been sinned against. Maybe like me, when you hear these words, you think, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can forgive that thing. How can we actually be forgiving in the way that Jesus commands us? Well, again, I think the Joseph story helps us to see. Look at back up to verse 5 of chapter 45. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. How can Joseph possibly forgive his brothers for what they did? He can do it because he sees the sovereign hand of God over his life. Did you notice three times, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, he says, God sent me here. Joseph acknowledges that God is in control. That's how he can forgive. He remembers the sovereignty of God. And he also remembers the promises of God. Joseph knew the promises of God. Joseph knew that God had told his great-grandfather Abraham that his offspring, his seed, would become a great nation. And this nation would bless the world. Joseph looks at his entire life through the lens of the promises of God. To make Abraham's seed a great nation who will bless the world. I think that's why the story recounts Jacob's offering at Beersheba. There he is reminded of that promise that God gave to his father and his grandfather. I think that's why as well, at the very end, we're told that Jacob's descendants were 70 in number. Now we know that Jacob's family is actually bigger than 70, because it actually says this number 70 doesn't include, you know, the wives of their children, etc. The number 70 should make us think about nations. We saw a little bit of this in Revelation last year. Some numbers in the Bible have sort of ideas or concepts attached to them. 70 is a nation number. How do we know that? Back in Genesis 10, we're told that there are 70 descendants of Noah who become nations. The world is made up of 70 nations in Genesis. 70 is a national number. In the Gospels, we see Jesus send out 70 disciples. to the nations. That's what's going on here. Moses is trying to get us to, he's reminding us of this promise, this nation promise. And Joseph knows that God is keeping his promise. He is keeping this promise, but he's building a nation. This nation through whom the seed will come. The seed who will crush the serpent's head. The seed who will bless all nations. Joseph has shaped his entire life, his entire perspective around the promises of God. That's how he can forgive. Now, does that mean that Joseph's brothers weren't responsible for their actions? No. Does that mean that the suffering that Joseph experience wasn't real? No. Of course it was. But Joseph lifts his eyes above his past and present circumstances, and he prioritizes the promises of God above his own pride, above his own ego, and he forgives. It's incredible. True forgiveness is possible. We see it in this story. It's possible when we remember the sovereignty of God and when we remember the promises of God. True forgiveness is possible. It's not easy. I have been wronged, hurt, betrayed, lied about. So have you. Of course you have. Of course we have. We live in a fallen world with fallen people. But I have been forgiven by God. So I need to truly forgive. If you're a Christian, you have been forgiven by God. And you need to truly forgive. We need to forgive people. We need to be ready to forgive people as well. Repentance is involved in forgiveness. We see this in the story. We see this in Jesus' teaching. If your brother sins against you and he repents 7 times, you have to forgive him 7 times. But that doesn't mean that we can just say, well, you know, they're never gonna repent, so I can just hold on to my bitterness. No, no, no. We need to be ready to forgive. Because Jesus says, the measure you use will be measured back to you. True repentance is both an attitude and an action. True forgiveness absorbs the offense into the offended. It's costly. And true forgiveness is possible. It's not easy, but it is possible by remembering the sovereignty of God and the promises of God. In fact, I think that's the only way that true forgiveness is possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of the gospel that if we repent of our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, that you truly forgive, that you forget our sins, you remember them no more. Father, I pray for every single one of us that we would truly repent of our sins, both in our attitudes and our actions. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, you would equip us to be truly forgiving people. Not holding things over others, but absorbing the pain into ourselves, truly forgiving people like we have been forgiven. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, you are sovereign. Yours is the power, yours is the glory, now and forever. Amen.